Well, you'll want to reach for your Bibles again now, and we'll turn to Luke chapter 9, which is our study. We've been studying Luke's gospel now for quite some time. Last week we began chapter 9, and we noted the organization of the first 36 verses of this chapter, which Luke wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Section 1, which was verses 1 through 6, it's the sending out of the disciples. It's their ministry on behalf and in service to Christ. Section 2, there in verses 7 through 9, the scene shifts. It's Herod, and he's asking a question, the most important question. Verse 9, who is this man about whom I hear such things? And that will be our study this morning. Section 3, it's back to the disciples again, the intersection with ministry again, and the poignant observation or challenge that our Lord issues there in verse 13, surrounded by the hungry multitude, he looks at the disciples and says, "You give them something to eat." And then section 4, verses 18 through 22, the question is there again. This time it's Jesus asking the question, "Who do the people say that I am?" And then he turns to the disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Once again, the scene shifts. Section 5, verses 23 to 27, it's discipleship again. This time it's the cost of discipleship. Verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then one final time, a new scene, section 6, verses 28 to 36, and there's the question again. Except this time it isn't Herod asking, it isn't Jesus saying, "Who do the people say I am?" This time it's God speaking. And in verse 35, he says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So that's the organization that we observed last week. Once seeing it, you can't help but see it. And it is going to continue to guide our look at these verses and each section. This morning, Luke, inspired by the Spirit with this scene of Herod, is going to challenge us. It's going to confront some of our own weaknesses and tendencies. And it may sting a little. And we're going to ask now that the Spirit would guide that as a strengthening stinging and one from which we can all benefit. Father, we would ask now as we approach your word that you would speak to us, that you would do business with our hearts. Speak clearly, speak convincingly. Speak in such a way as to cause us to love you more, to hate our sin, and to seek to serve you as you would have us to serve you. This is our desire. We would ask that you would grant it in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look then at this second section. As the scene shifts from the disciples who've been sent out on their little test mission, that was the beginning of chapter 9, the first ministry without Jesus that these apostles would undertake. Verse 6, right there in your text, says, "Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." They did what Jesus asked them to do. They went out. We need to understand that up to this point, there had only been two gospel preachers. There had only been two preachers, John the Baptizer and Jesus. They were the ones that were traveling and preaching the message, the call to repentance, the call to follow Christ, a declaration that the Messiah of Israel had in fact come. It was a powerful message. It was, in John's case, affirmed by the crowds that came out. Now, we recognize that can be a fickle measurement, but the fact is he had a powerful message and it attracted the crowds. But more importantly than the crowds it attracted, it would inevitably attract Jesus himself. Jesus himself would go out to John the Baptist where he was ministering in the wilderness, and he would be baptized by John. He would do that to fulfill all righteousness. And then in that moment, with John the Baptizer there and Jesus there, God spoke from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So John's message that Jesus was the Messiah was the true message. John's declaration that this was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world was affirmed in that scene with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, and with the Father himself. And then, increasingly, it became Jesus' message. John would say, "I must decrease, he must increase." But still, for a while, there are two gospel preachers. Jesus is taking the Scriptures, opening up the Old Testament, and saying, "That's me. That's talking about me. I am the one who was ordained to preach the gospel to the poor and the needy. I am the one who has arrived." And his message was affirmed as true because it was attended by miracles. Constantly there were miracles. There were the healings. There was the raising of the dead. There was the casting out of demons. There was the stilling of the storm. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Unleashed, certainly for compassion's sake, for those that needed the deliverance he brought. But that wasn't the primary reason. It was for affirmation's sake. Listen to him. These miracles declare and affirm that his word carries authority. Jesus was saying, "I am who I say I am. And you must repent and believe in me." But that was it. There were only two preachers. There were only two messengers. But now a dozen are sent out. Mark says in his account of this that they were sent out in pairs. So there are six groups of two, and now they go out and they begin to preach. And they're preaching the same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message that John had preached. It's the same message that Jesus was preaching. And they too had the affirmation of power. They too were given by Christ the power to heal and cast out demons. And so their preaching also now is recognized as the word of authority, that this is the truth of God's deliverance through Jesus himself. So that's Luke chapter 9, verse 6. That's what they did. And now verse 7. "Now Herod the tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, 'I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?' And he kept trying to see him." Herod the tetrarch, the ruler of Galilee, a portion of Palestine where Jesus spent most of his life and most of his ministry. Tetrarch simply means one of four. He was one of four. And to understand that, and though we've done it, I looked back, it was January of last year that we got a little Herodology. But you need some every time you intersect with Herod in the Bible, because in the New Testament, because it's not always the same Herod, and it helps to kind of understand what's happening there. Herod the Great was the first Herod who had authority, and he was the ruler over all of Palestine. He had been appointed that by the Romans. You'll recall him from Jesus' birth. There's that visit of the wise men from the east, the magi that come from the east, and by that time, Jesus is already 18 to 24 months old. So for all your nativity scenes that have the wise men there with Jesus in the manger and all the animals, probably not accurate. But the point is, the magi did come, and they went to Herod, and they were asking about this king who had been born. And to remind ourselves of that, keep your spot in Luke 9, but go back to Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, And let's look at this because it is important to understand the history and the ancestry of Herod. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, when they had gone, that's when the Magi had left, having traveled first to Jerusalem and then on to see Jesus. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." This is Herod the Great. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And Joseph, he remained there with, of course, the family until the death of Herod. They escaped the threat of Herod. And we're told they stayed there until he died. Now notice the end of verse 15. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Out of Egypt I called my son." It's interesting to note, and you don't want to miss this, how Herod and the Herods, this wicked ruler, is an instrument in fulfilling God's prophecy. God is using wickedness and the wicked ruler to bring about what he had prophesied would happen concerning Jesus himself. His threat drives Joseph and Mary and the baby to Egypt so that it can be said that out of Egypt God called them. Verse 16, "Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." And that gets you the date of their arrival. They had left when they saw the star which had appeared when Jesus was born, but the traveling band and the organization and the trip had now taken 18 months or 2 years. But you get insight into Herod. You get insight into the kind of evil that this man was capable of. This is the slaughter of baby boys in and around Bethlehem, any of them 2 years old and younger. But yet again, even that atrocity happened to fulfill prophecy. Look at verse 17. "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." And then the verse 19, when Herod died. When Herod died, an angel appeared to Joseph and told him it was time to take the child and to take the mother and to go back to the land of Israel. This is God calling them out of Egypt. But still, Herod has a family, and their own wickedness is pretty well known already, and they continue to be a threat. You see, when Herod died, he didn't leave his kingdom, Palestine, to just one son. He divided it into four, the tetrarchs, and there were four sons who ruled over little bitty slices of Palestine. Each of them ruled over a tiny portion of what Herod had ruled over, which was a tiny little place called Palestine in the Roman Empire. These Herods, this family, are not Romans, but they also are not Jews. They're Idumeans. And now we get to verse 22. "When Joseph heard that Archelaus," that's one of the sons who was reigning over Judea, that's southern Palestine, that's the area of Jerusalem, he's there in place of the father Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there. Why? Because he was warned by God in a dream. Therefore, they come back to Israel and they land in Galilee. In fact, they go to a city called Nazareth, and that's where Joseph and Mary and Jesus will live. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. We're told in verse 23, he was to be called a Nazarene. So you see Herod the Great, you see his son Archelaus, and in their wickedness and God's direction, they are actually instruments in the hand of God to accomplish exactly what God had said would be accomplished in the Old Testament. Archelaus had a reputation Joseph was protected from him, and now he's in Galilee. And now he sits, as it were, under the rule of another Herod. One of Herod's sons was, well, called Herod. And that's our Herod in Luke 9. It's Herod the Great's son, Herod, who is the ruler over a portion of Palestine, which happens to be Galilee, which happens to be where Jesus and John the Baptist and these disciples had all ministered. But Luke chapter 9 isn't the first time you meet this Herod. We met him in Luke chapter 3. So if you'll head back over to the Gospel of Luke, you're keeping your place in chapter 9, but you're going to go to chapter 3 and look with me at verse 1. Luke writes with his historic precision that it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. And his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the other brother, was a tetrarch of Abilene. And of course, we met Archelaus already. He's down in Judea. The word of God at that point, verse 2, came to John. That's John the Baptist in the wilderness. That's the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. And the period is under the reign of these four different sons of Herod. So John begins his ministry, and his ministry intersects with Herod of Galilee. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. So with many other exhortations, John preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. So here is Herod the Tetrarch intersecting with John the Baptist, who is that preacher of the gospel. He's familiar with him. He intersects with him personally, and when he does, John the Baptist calls him to repentance. Calls him to repentance because he has married his brother's wife. We can't unpack all of that, but we have to unpack a little bit of that to understand now he's got John the Baptist in a prison. In the prison, really, of his own house or his own palace. And from there, famously, Herod will have John beheaded. And what precipitates that is a party. It's a party, a birthday party for Herod. You see, Herod had married his brother's wife. That's who we meet here in chapter 3 and verse 19, Herodias. This is a really sordid bunch. And she had come back to Palestine. He met her in Rome. She'd come back to Galilee with him, and with her came her daughter. And it's not so clear either, but we won't get too much in the weeds there. Her daughter's name is Salome. And Salome is dancing along with other dancers at this birthday party of Herod, up in the palace with John down in the prison. And she dances a seductive dance, an enticing dance, and it arouses the men, and it arouses Herod. And in this drunkenness, enthralled and seduced, he looks at Salome and says, "You can ask me for whatever you want, up to a half of my kingdom," which would be a half of a slice of a kingdom, and that only Galilee itself. Well, she goes and checks with her mom concerning how she should respond in this sordid moment. And her mom, who hates John the Baptist, says, "Go tell Herod that you want John the Baptist's head on a platter immediately." It's hard to even conceive of the debauchery that had to be manifesting itself in that party that could in any wise allow even the thought of such a thing. But that's exactly what Herod did. He sent his soldiers, an executioner, they cut off John's head, they put it on a platter, and it's marshaled in to this party. Now, there are some insights into Herod and this whole scene that only Mark gives us. So if you would, go to the Gospel of Mark and find chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. In verse 19, we're in the middle of this party, and we meet Herodias. That's his adulterous, incestuous wife. She had a grudge against him, John the Baptist, and wanted him put to death and could not do so because, look at verse 20, Herod was afraid of John. Herod knew that John was a righteous and holy man. Herod kept him safe. And when he heard him, that's John the Baptist, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Herod had an attraction to John. He recognized he was a righteous man. He recognized he was a holy man. And even in prison, he was there, in a sense, keeping him safe, safe from Herodias, who had all sorts of means by which she could take John out. But now he was at least kept safe in this prison. And we're told just very clearly, he enjoyed listening to John. And we know enough about John that he doesn't really have a lot to say other than, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is even now in your midst. But Herod enjoyed that. He enjoyed listening to him. He was familiar with John's preaching. And we're told here he was perplexed by it. He was puzzled by it. It's as though it scratched something. And that becomes an itch for Herod. His life is a mess. His ancestry is a mess. And in the middle of that is this message, this intriguing, perplexing, puzzling message about Jesus. He wanted to hear more and more and more, and he was enjoying it. But still the pieces don't fit in Herod's mind. Still it's perplexing. And I wonder right here if I could just interrupt this narrative. I wonder if there are any Herods here this morning. I think there are. This whole message of Jesus, this life of Jesus, this gospel that we sing about and pray in relation to, it's interesting. It's sometimes it's even enjoyable. I like listening to it. And I think you do, because for some reason, those I'm speaking to but not thinking of, for some reason you keep coming back. You're perplexed by it all, but you're not convinced. You're not committed to the truth about Jesus, but you find it all just really interesting. Or perhaps you think it makes you look interesting. Well, that's Herod. And without a clarity, without a convinced commitment, well, then you, like Herod, need to be aware that that position opens you up to the possibility of snuffing the whole thing out. Just snuff it all out. All you need is the right motivation to just snuff it all out. Which is what Herod did with John. He liked John until he liked something else more than John. He liked John's message until he preferred to listen to someone else's message, even a seductive dancing teenage girl. He would listen to John's message of Jesus, but only until some other voice was louder. And in this case, it was that incestual, provocative stepdaughter who asked for John's head. And now John is dead. Which takes us finally back to Luke 9, where your finger is now growing numb, holding your space. John's dead. Jesus is preaching. And now a dozen more are preaching. And Herod hears about all this. But something hasn't changed. He's still greatly perplexed. He hears about all these other preachers, not John, but other preachers, and they're talking about the same thing. They're talking about the same man. They're talking about Jesus. Now, if you followed Herod's history, it's important that you know it, but it's much more important now that you sync up with the ministry of these apostles and learn something profoundly important. Jesus sent them out to preach the gospel. Jesus sent them out to call people to repentance and faith to believe in Christ. And their message was so decidedly Christ-centered that Herod, now learning of it, notice, doesn't ask about them. He asks about him. You would never listen to an apostle preach and think they were talking about themselves and their ministry and their impact. No, they were so decidedly Christ-centered that the only issue with the preaching was, who is Jesus? That's what Herod wants to know. Six different groups of two now spreading out through the villages, but always and only one message: Jesus. And Herod wants to know not who are they, but who is he? Who is this man that now another dozen men keep talking about? And the possibilities aren't really Herod's possibilities. What we are introduced here is the word on the street. We'll see the same word on the street with the intersection with Peter. What are the people saying? Well, this is what the people are saying. It could be John the Baptist risen from the dead. It could be that these 12 men are talking about John the Baptist. It could be Elijah, which would be another appearance from the dead. It could be another prophet, any other prophet who's also now risen from the dead. In all those options, the word on the street, as a reflection of the preaching of the apostles, is it was decidedly otherworldly. They weren't talking ideas of men. They were talking heavenly things to the degree that they must be talking about someone who's come back from heaven. There was no confusing their message with ordinariness. Or just some man. All of these preachers are talking about a man, and Herod wants to know who that man is. But more than that, Herod wants to meet the man. Herod wants to meet the man. Herod, if you put it in his words, says, "I want to see him." Luke's words are, he kept trying to see him. He knows it isn't John, he says. "I had John beheaded. I don't know about this guy Elijah, but I never saw his head. I don't know about the other prophets, but I can't speak to his head. But I want to see him." Luke says he kept trying to see him. Now you need to think about that, especially you Herod folk that might be listening to me this morning. Stew in that for a minute. This message of Jesus preached and preached and preached and preached. And the takeaway is, I want to see him. Now, we've been walking with Jesus. Now, he's probably a year and a half into his ministry. He ain't hard to see. He's not hard to find. He's right in Herod's backyard. So when I read what Luke is truly saying, that Herod is trying to meet him, I've got to read into that. That's a problem. Because he's not hard to see. He doesn't resist the approach of wealthy men and of centurions and even of poor people. There's no barrier to getting to see Jesus. But Herod just keeps trying to see Jesus. And some of you are just like that. Sermon after sermon after sermon, stretched now across centuries in the Christian church, from faithful men of God who believe and are convinced that this declares to us who Jesus is, and only this, who believe what Paul said under the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it is through the foolishness of preaching that you will see this man, that you can come to know this man as your Lord and Savior, and it will not come to you any other way. But still, we can't see him. We're still looking for him. Just like Herod. Still perplexed, still a little puzzled about it all. Can't quite put it all together just from this. I need to see him. I'm just like Herod. I want to see him for myself. Two things are really important here, at least two things. Number one, I've said it already, if Herod wanted to see him, he could have. His expressions of trying to see him are a little bit flat. They're a little bit disingenuous. Why is it that someone who wants to see Jesus can't see Jesus? Here's the answer. Because the Jesus they see, they don't like. He knows about Jesus. He's heard about Jesus from John. He's heard about Jesus repeatedly from John. He's heard about Jesus from the crowds. He's heard what the word on the street is. He's now undoubtedly heard from the message of these preachers. But that's not the Jesus he wants to see. He wants to see somebody else. He wants a Jesus of his own making. And that's why he keeps trying to see Jesus. Now, you'll get a full answer to that in a couple of weeks when we realize that even Peter's confession couldn't be a confession unless God told him. But it's a partial answer to why he can't see the Jesus who is there. And the partial answer is because it's not the Jesus he wants to see. Herod's interested, he's intrigued, he's perplexed. Like a lot of other people. Like the crowds. The people have the same confused idea about who Jesus is. Maybe John, maybe Elijah, maybe Moses, maybe somebody else. Herod, in many senses, is just reflecting the hearts of the people. In the end, this Jesus that you could hear about in great detail, his message, his ministry, his power, his authority, everything you could possibly know about him, for some reason, isn't what you wanted to know. For the Jews in Jesus' day, what they knew about him wasn't moving toward an insurrection, and that's what they wanted. What they knew about him wasn't moving toward conquering Rome, and that's what they wanted. He's not acting like a king, and that's what they wanted. I'd like to see him. I keep trying to see him, but I really only want to see the version of him that I was expecting to see all along. And this is not what I was expecting to see. So just understand, when Herod, or it is said of Herod that he keeps trying to see Jesus, the understanding is he doesn't like the Jesus he sees. He doesn't like the message. And like all sinners, he hates the idea of repentance. But friends, listen to me this morning. This is the Jesus of the Bible, declared in Scripture, revealed by God's Holy Writ. And that's the Jesus you have to decide about. You don't get to make up your own Jesus. You don't get to go out there and look for your own version of a Jesus. It's this Jesus. And if you won't accept this Jesus, then you won't see him. Now, there's a lot of other Jesuses out there. Even today, you can go to a church not far from now and meet the prosperity gospel Jesus. He is the Jesus that is really nothing more than a divine Santa Claus. He just wants to know what you want. Oh, you can turn the corner and go to another church and hear the preaching of the kingdom of this world, Jesus. The Jesus that will take over the government. The Jesus that will restore the foundational freedoms of a divinely inspired and planted new city on a hill called America. You can find that Jesus this morning. You can get the Hollywood version of Jesus and all the technicolor and all the drama. It's the most interesting Jesus you've ever seen. And at the end of the day, you're still going to be looking for Jesus. Because this is Jesus. This is the Jesus that you get to see. This is the Jesus and the preaching of this Jesus that will save you and sanctify you and secure eternal life for you. The prosperity Jesus, the My Kingdom Now Jesus, the Hollywood Jesus, that is not Jesus. This is Jesus. But it's not enough. I'm still trying to see Jesus. Those other Jesuses won't confront you with the need to repent. They won't reveal the very intentions of your wicked heart. They won't tell you you are condemned and destined for hell as a rebel of God. Those other Jesuses won't bring that up. It won't take long. It never takes long, these Jesuses that pop up that Jesus himself said, please don't follow. Oh, they'll pass. And you'll just move along to the next Jesus you can see. Because this Jesus, somehow or another, it's just not enough. Well, just so you know, I haven't left the text. That's Herod. He just kept trying to see him. But what he really wanted was a version of Jesus that was different than the one he was hearing about. I said, well, I think you're reading that into the text. Well, I would be reading it into this text, but it's not the only text we have. You see, we can look forward now. We look backwards already. We can look forward now to this Herod and this Jesus. Go to Luke chapter 23. Now it's not John who's arrested. Now it's Jesus who is arrested. And in verse 1 of Luke chapter 23, we read that the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they, this body of religious leaders of Israel, began to accuse Jesus. And they said, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered Pilate and said, it is as you say. Now that's pretty clear. Are you the king of the Jews? I am. Pilate's inquiry, sincere. He wants to know whether or not these accusations are valid. He focuses on what seems to be the culminating accusation, which is what? Are you in fact the king of the Jews? Jesus' answer is what? I am. But then there's this intriguing turn of events, verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowd, I find no guilt in this man. Well, wait a minute. If what he's charged with is being king of the Jews, and he told you he was king of the Jews, then how can you say you have no fault with this man, that you find no guilt in this man? Well, the answer is obvious on the insistence of the accusers in verse 5. They kept on insisting. He stirs up the people. He's teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. The accusation wasn't he's the king of the Jews, because you know what? Pilate and Rome could care less who the king of the Jews was. The same way they didn't care if it was Herod or Archelaus or Philip. They don't care. What they do care about is the idea of an insurrection. You want to get Rome's attention? you make a charge that somebody's trying to lead a revolt. That was the accusation. And upon examination, Pilate said, this man is not guilty of that. There is no evidence that he tried to lead an insurrection. There is no evidence that he was stirring up the people to try to overthrow either the Jewish government authority or the Roman government authority. There's no evidence of that. And that's the reason the Jews had him arrested. Understand, listen to me. Had he led a revolt, they wouldn't have arrested him because that's what they wanted. Had he led an insurrection, they wouldn't have had him arrested because that's what they wanted. They had him arrested because he isn't doing what they said he was doing, which was the Jesus they were looking for. He isn't doing any of that. And Pilate knows it. And it's unconvincing to Pilate. But then he notes that they said something in their accusation that he started from Galilee. And suddenly Pilate, being aware, says in verse 6, is he a Galilean? Because Pilate knows the king of the Galileans is in town this week. He's in Jerusalem, verse 7. When Pilate learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now look, Herod was so glad. He is so glad when he saw Jesus because since chapter 9, he has been wanting to see him. For about a year, maybe a year and 3 months, he has been wanting to see this man. Because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. That's what Herod wants. Herod is looking for a magician. Herod is looking for a miracle worker. That's Herod's interest. He's not interested in a savior. He's not interested in a Messiah. He's not interested in someone dealing with his sins. He's interested in a miracle worker. Does Herod want to see Jesus? No, not unless it's the Jesus he wants to see. Are you here this morning, Herod? Still trying to see Jesus? So he'll do for you what you want him to do for you. Maybe you've already been to the Miracle Crusade and looked for Jesus there and left as sick as you were when you walked in. Maybe you've already been to a church and another church and another church looking for the one that would understand your feelings and who would be most interested in your comfort. Maybe it's on the television screen. Maybe there you'll find the Jesus that is to your liking. Looking everywhere for Jesus except where he can be found. Herod is so excited. Herod is so interested. And Luke tells us what he was interested in. A miracle. Look at verse 9. He questioned Jesus at some length. He had time with Jesus. Asking him this question, asking him that question. Can you tell me about this? Can you tell me about that? Would you love to have been in that room and heard that conversation? Well, guess what? There was no conversation. Jesus answered him nothing. He questioned him at some length, and he answered him nothing. Jesus, is it you? Nothing. Jesus, are you the one that'll give me a show? Nothing. Jesus, will you make me feel the way I want to feel? Nothing. Show me, Jesus. I've been looking for you, Jesus. Talk to me. Nothing. Well, now Herod's heart is revealed. Verse 11. Herod, with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And now Herod and Pilate become friends with one another that very day. For before, they'd been enemies with each other. Contempt. Mocking. If you won't be the Jesus I want you to be, I'll just dress you up like the Jesus I want you to be and parade you around. And from here all the way to the cross, mocking, 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 mocking. Herod, the man who kept trying to see Jesus, all the while refusing to see Jesus. Now his heart is hard, and Jesus won't answer him. Do you know why? Because it was too late. It was too late for Herod. His pursuit of a Jesus that would entertain him has now produced a hard heart that would only mock him. Are you here this morning, Herod? Please hear me. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't keep looking for Jesus shaped into your version. See the Jesus that is before you in the Gospels, that has been preached to you time and time again. The Jesus that calls you to repent. The Jesus that calls you to believe. The Jesus that will die for you. The Jesus that will save you. Don't wait. Let this be the last day that you're like Herod. Because you don't know. This might be the last gospel you ever hear. This might be the last message that points you to the Jesus of the Bible that you ever hear. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today, if you would hear his call. Because one day you may say, Jesus, is that you? He won't answer. Let's pray together. Father, I don't suspect there's a heart here that isn't challenged by the Herod that's in us. It plagued the early church. The apostles had to write and to encourage and to keep pointing them back to the truth of the Jesus revealed in Scripture. And still we long for more. Peter is there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. And later he would say, yeah, I had that experience, but there's something way more precious. It is the Word of God. Make this Word real to us. Show us Jesus in the pages of your inspired Word. Cause us to preach a Jesus that would leave the listener asking only one question. Not who is that preacher? What is that church? Oh no, only one question. Who is this man? And Father, I do believe there are some who are playing around looking for Jesus. And I pray that your Spirit will warn them, will direct them, will convince them that this is the Jesus, the only Jesus, who can save them. Father, however you choose to do business in our hearts, may we be found surrendered to the work of your Spirit. And may we be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks who this man is. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. All of this, Father, for Christ's sake alone we ask. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.